This afternoon, brothers and sisters, we may turn in Holy Scripture in the first place to the first book of the Bible, the very first page, Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to read together the first 23 verses of that chapter. And then we'll turn ahead to Job chapter 38, where we read the verses 1 through 21. Read these passages of Holy Scripture in connection with our sermon this afternoon on our confession of God as Father, Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. We'll stop there in Genesis 1 and turn ahead in God's Word to Job 38. Job 38, we'll read the first 21 verses. Page 443 of your pew Bible. Job 38, beginning at verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare, if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. These are our readings from Holy Scripture. I invite you to take your Book of Praise with me and consider together our text in Lord's Day 9 as it summarizes the teaching of the Word of God on God the Father and our creation. Lord's Day 9, which you find on page 525 of your Book of Praise. Here the church echoes the word of God in this way. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and all that is in them, and who still upholds and governs them by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father. In him I trust so completely as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul, and will also turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this life of sorrow. He is able to do so as Almighty God, and willing also as a faithful father. After the proclamation of God's word, we'll sing in response hymn 65, all stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the world was supposed to end yesterday. That was according to some so-called Christian conspiracy theorists. They had predicted that a mysterious planet called Nibiru would collide with the Earth and result in some kind of apocalyptic event with volcanic eruptions, tsunamis, earthquakes. They base this on a certain reading of numbers in the Bible, as well as a passage like Luke 21, verse 25 and 26, which says that there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress in nations, because of the roaring of the seas and the waves. We've heard these kinds of predictions before, haven't we? And we know what to do with them. We dismiss this quite easily as creative, fanciful thinking. Why? Well, because we know what Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Well, this supernatural day is coming, but it will come like a thief, Scripture says. There's only one who knows when it will come, and that's God the Father. We know this to be true because we trust what the Bible says on this score. We'd prefer to trust God rather than man. But trust is a very delicate thing. It's rather straightforward for us to trust God on the matter of the last day. Oh, sure, sometimes we'd like to know when our Savior's coming back. But that doesn't stop us from taking God at His word that it's actually going to happen. It can become harder for us to trust in God, to hand over all things to Him when our marriage is struggling, our health is failing, our family is fighting, our finances are hurting, our future is uncertain. At least our trust can waver, it can fluctuate. And the reason for that is typically one of two things. Either we forget who God really is, or we don't know who God really is. Well, this is where God's word meets us this afternoon, brothers and sisters. The living word tells you and me who our God is. The scriptures teach us to see that the God who reveals himself therein is the God in whom you and I may and must trust so completely. Well, this amounts then to a call to us to know our Heavenly Father and know him well. For when you and I confess, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth," we are confessing, "I know and therefore believe, trust my God." That's a very big confession. One which we have our whole life to grow into, one day at a time. And so I'm going to preach to you the Word of God in this way. Knowing our Father's identity leads us to trust Him so completely. And that identity we're going to see this afternoon includes His almightiness. Secondly, His graciousness. In Lord's Day 8, we summarized last week the first part of the Apostles' Creed as God the Father in our creation. And now in Lord's Days 9 and 10, we spend time unfolding that doctrine. What stands out in our Lord's Day this afternoon is that it doesn't ask for a definition of creation. It also doesn't offer argumentation, defense, or opposing opinions. Rather, it speaks the bold and straightforward language of faith. Because the Catechism is always interested in passing on more than just some knowledge. At bottom, it wants to deepen our only comfort and also enhance our confidence. And so it emphasizes that between the great creator of heaven and earth and the believers, there is this most precious relationship, thanks to Christ. And that in that relationship, we may and we must trust him completely. For what we confess here is really the basis for the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." We've been thinking about that in our morning sermons. We must not have anything or anyone instead of or in addition to God in which or in whom to place our trust. And so we do well to spend some time reflecting further on our Father's work of creation in order then to deepen our trust in Him. It only makes sense that the deeper we know the meaning of our confession, the more we will trust our Heavenly Father. You and I confess at the beginning of every worship service that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. We do well this afternoon to think more deeply about that confession and so make it more real for us who depend upon Him for everything. We turn, therefore, to the start of God's revelation. That's where we are introduced to the fact that God is the Creator. And of course, we've heard this truth so many times before, and yet that means in this case that we can sometimes lose sight of the absolute marvel of God's creative work. We're so familiar with the account written as it is with such simplicity. Indeed, that very first sentence reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Simple, clear language. But it is so unthinkable, incomprehensible. No stars, no sky, no light, no sun, no creatures, no water, nothing. It's impossible for us to comprehend. We might be able to fathom a world that's uninhabited, or even a universe filled with endless darkness. But before Genesis 1, there was not even a dark sky or a universe to speak of. In Genesis 0, there was nothing. The only something was an invisible, eternal God. And then, after an eternity of inter-Trinitarian joy and blessedness and fellowship, this invisible, eternal God decided to make something out of nothing. It came forth by the sound of His voice, Psalm 33, verse 6. We just can't wrap our minds around this. Each of us needs something to make something else. We shape existing material, and we're limited by it. Well, in creating, however, God was craftsman and so much more. No material existed at all. And the Lord God reveals to us more than just the first verse, of course. He teaches us that there was this great artistry in His creation, that it was put together in a very thoughtful way. As we read through the account, we could have read more, but we get enough from what we did. We learned that for the first 3 days, the Lord created the habitat, or the home. And then on the next 3 days, He created the inhabitants. Day one, day and night. Day two, sky and water. Day three, land, vegetation. Afterwards, He creates the light bearers, the sun for the day and the moon and stars for the night. He creates the birds for the air and the fish for the water. He creates animals and human beings for the land. And in the course of that first chapter of Scripture, the message that is repeatedly impressed upon us as readers is this. You see the water? You see the sky, you see the landscape, the animals, the big things and the little things. You marvel at the complexity of human beings. It's all mind-blowing, isn't it? Well, see the one who is really behind it all. Genesis 1, brothers and sisters, was meant to show us the Creator even more than the creation. For you and I just cannot understand God's works at any point until we see them in the light of His sovereignty, His almightiness. And in an impressive way, our Apostles' Creed captures just that notion. That's why it takes the very first opportunity it gets to announce, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. Yes, I believe in the one who only had to say the word and it all came to be. He doesn't depend on us as we depend upon Him. He doesn't exist by our will and for our pleasure or benefit." And so we find Him almighty. He exists for His own glory, and He made us for Himself to serve Him here. Now, we live in a day and age where there have been many, many charges against God's almightiness. Some will tell you that God can't do everything. He can't lie. He cannot be unjust, unloving, or inconsistent. And that's certainly true. God cannot act out of character. He can't deny Himself. As He cannot forgive sin without atonement, as that wouldn't be right, so He cannot fail to be faithful and just in forgiving sins that are confessed. Nor can He fail to keep all the other promises that He's made. But critics misunderstand what God's almightiness really means. Though there are things that a holy, just, and moral God is incapable of doing, everything that He intends to do, He actually does. Psalm 135, verse 6, "The Lord does whatever pleases Him." Many nevertheless look for inconsistencies in the Christian doctrine on God's almightiness. They say there really is no creator because all of our talk of an almighty God is rather illogical. Another area where charges are laid against God's almightiness is the existence of evil. Moral decadence, immorality, and absence of good all suggest that God the Father is not almighty, or else He in His sovereign good power would banish these things from the face of the earth. But this too is based upon unbelief, for the reality is that though evil is there through no fault of God's own, yet God the Father is working to banish evil from the earth. If we start with ourselves, we see that through Jesus Christ, we, who were dead in transgressions and sins, are being made good, holy, upright. God is working to clear out evil from His creation. Well, these kinds of attacks on God's almightiness are really nothing new. Our Heavenly Father saw them coming. He heard them so long ago. We saw this in His response to Job out of the storm, after Job and his three friends waxed eloquent about the cause of his great suffering. God's words silenced his listeners then, and they're sufficient to silence his critics today. Who dares to be brazen enough to talk and act as if he knows anything at all when he hears from the Lord, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it?" He goes on in that chapter to speak straight on to Job. "Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me, if you know all this, Where is the way to the dwelling of the light? And darkness, where is its place, that they may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home? Do you know it, Job? Because you were born then, obviously, or because the number of your days is great? This is the Lord's response to those who think that they can nail down our Father in heaven, tell him who he is, how he works, or how he should work. It's arrogance here to which our Father is responding. For when it comes to his creative work, no one can measure it. The only appropriate response is awed silence. Yes, silence that is saturated with awe. When we meditate upon his revelation that starts with Genesis 1, we may be struck by his almightiness. And we need not stand in terror of that, because as we confess, this creator of heaven and earth and all that is in them is my God and my Father. You know, most children go through a phase in life where they like to brag to their friends about their dads. My dad can do this or that. He can throw a football about a mile. Well, my dad makes like $1 million billion. Of course, there's exaggeration there, and a fair bit of it typically. But about our Father in heaven, we can never ever boast too much. Consider the boast that you could make if your father threw all the miles of football could ever travel and owned all the money in every bank account in the whole world. That's your Father in heaven. Even then, we are still speaking too little of him and thinking too lowly of him. Beloved, are we conscious of who we really have as Father? Him who out of nothing created heaven and earth and all that is in them. Nothing is too difficult for him. He is awesomely powerful. So would he who was able by one word to call the world into being, would he prove to be powerless in the difficulties of our lives? He hears the young ravens when they cry. Would he then not help his little children when they cry? Our needs, they can be great, too great for us. But our helper is always greater. Our enemies can be strong, too strong for us. But our God is always stronger. There is might in this world, but our God is almighty. And in times of difficulty, it can be of great value to have access to connections that have influence with the highest of authorities. Well, for us, in Christ, we have that connection to the very greatest authority, the very court of courts. My God and my Father does not only exercise influence on all people, even on my enemies, but he influences them totally, and they are in his hands as clay in the hands of the potter. He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. This sovereign, almighty one of heaven and earth is your Father. The almighty master of clouds and waves is your Father. What can separate you from him? And so, brothers and sisters, the truth of God's almightiness in creation in the world is the basis of all of our trust in God. In him we may trust so completely. Because he created everything out of nothing, and because the God who did this and who still cares for us is our Father through Christ, because of all of this, we can count on him. We may know that his impressive power is for us, not against us. Neither fate, nor the stars, nor blind chance, nor Satan's malice controls this world. Instead, a morally perfect God runs the show, and none can dethrone him or thwart his purposes. That's our second point, where we see God in his graciousness. Well, to wrap our minds around this, we again return to the beginning. Our gracious Father did not do what was fully within his rights to do after we fell in paradise. Instead of destroying this world that man had plunged into death and ruin, God made a promise to his people that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent. Later on, instead of destroying the whole world in the flood, he in his grace kept alive Noah and his family. After that, he displayed his grace. He established a covenant of grace with Abraham, calling him out of a wicked place to a place where he was to receive his inheritance. And then from generation to generation, the Lord operated out of grace, bearing patience with his people who were so often stiff-necked, stubborn, and rebellious. It's what led to the clearest expression of God's grace in the New Testament. The Apostle John writes about this in his gospel account. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Two chapters later, John continues, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." We know this one and only to be our Savior. He came into the flesh and he gave up his life for our salvation. And this is then where the Lord's almightiness and his graciousness intersect with each other. For John makes clear that eternal life is only for those who believe in the Son of God. Only those who come to know of and embrace God's grace through Christ may trust that he will use his almightiness for their advantage. Knowing our Father's identity as mighty and as gracious leads us to trust in him so completely that he is able and willing to provide us with all things for body and soul. Believing means trusting. Well, this is something for us to digest as well. God, our Father, exercises his might and his power for the advantage of those who believe in him. He will provide us with all things necessary. It can become very tempting, of course, to question that, to doubt that, especially when life gets rough. It becomes quite tempting, quite honestly, to think at times that God has his business in the world, he's busy with big things, but it doesn't really have a whole lot to do with me. Well, it's especially at these occasions that we need to starve our doubt by turning to God's word, by refreshing and deepening our knowledge of our Father's identity. Because that then leads us to trust him afresh, that he will provide us with all we need for body and soul. So it takes faith, fed by God's word, to see that he is always busy with us. for his word contains many rich promises. They come out in how he worked with his people of old. He never promised us anywhere in his word that no evil or no affliction would strike us. The gates of hell shall not prevail against us, but they certainly do inflict scars on us. There's many narratives in Scripture that bring this very truth out. God's people often faced great challenges, and yes, some that left permanent scars. Yet we see that God not only sanctified his people through affliction, but he also delivered them from it. We think of the nation as a whole in the Exodus from slavery in Egypt. That deliverance from Egypt led to another trial in the wilderness for some 40 years. Yet that in turn led to the conquest of Canaan. We can also observe difficulties and deliverances on a more personal scale. Just think of what Joseph's brothers did to him and how God used that evil circumstance for good to accomplish the saving of many, many lives. God sends adversity, and yet he's not the author of evil. That's hard at times for us to work through. Yet as Almighty Father, he urges us, "You know me from my word. You know that you're mine. Receive then also this adversity from my hand by faith, and know yourself to be a part of the great multitude of saints gone before you, all who have in some way, at some level, suffered as well, but whose adversity was turned to their advantage. I haven't changed. I will do the same for you. Trust me." God is our gracious Father. He never forgets about us. The Lord purifies through suffering and sorrow. He, in his might and in his grace, works things out for the advantage of those who trust in him and in his Son. But related to this, brothers and sisters, when it comes to God's grace toward us, there is something we always need to remember. And the Catechism actually helps us out. Our Father is in the very first place the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And only after that is he, for the sake of Christ, his Son, my God and my Father. So in a very real way, we may not measure God's love and grace by what we experience of that in our lives. For it can happen that when we don't perceive much of God's fatherly love and grace, we think that this is really the case. And that's wrong. We may not measure his love and his grace by what he does in our favor, as we often define favor. He's in the first place the Father of Christ eternally, and so he works eternally in favor of his Son. The first object of God's love, you see, is God himself. And so if the promoting of Christ's glory calls for cross-bearing on our part, then we must not only submit to that, but also rejoice in that. And when we pray at the same time for relief, that's fine. We may only do as far as that's going to advance the honor of Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Apostle Paul wrote those well-known words to the Romans, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" This God was very pleased to give up his own Son for us all. And if that's the case, would he not also give us all things with him? Then Paul is very clear on what believers can expect, anything from trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, to nakedness, danger, sword. None of these things that we might face in this life can possibly separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, knowing just who God is leads us to trust in him so completely. Living by faith alone in the promises of God's word alone, we may see God's power and grace and trust that he exercises them for our benefit also in adversity. It's especially in those times that he wants us to reflect more deeply on his power in creating and governing this world. And he also wants us to reflect more deeply on his grace shown to us in his Son, so that we might say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 71, "It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees." Knowing this God leads us to trust him in his promises so completely. Brothers and sisters, because God is our complete and our perfect Father, he doesn't want to share his honor with anyone else. He's a zealous God, and so we trust in him alone. We really put everything on the line, and that's all right. For with our Father in heaven, the almighty and gracious God, we are safe. He promised his Son for our sins, and he delivered. His mightiness and his graciousness point us to the Word who became flesh. Yes, was mighty and gracious enough to leave the heavenly abode and breathe life into our dead souls. Knowing who this God is leaves room for only one response: trusting, believing. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and of us. Amen.